incredible to realize that though you borrowed a grave for 3 days, you rose in victory. Jesus, we gather this morning to celebrate that fact. We gather today to tell that story and hear that story once again. And yet, Jesus, we know it is far more than just a story. We know it is an incredible reality that we get drawn into as we place our faith in you. And so, Jesus, this morning, as we take some time and we walk through the events of that Sunday nearly 2,000 years ago, I pray, Jesus, that you would speak deeply to the innermost parts of our being. That, Father God, that those dead parts that still reside in each one of us would be alivened through this message, through your word this morning. I pray, Jesus, that as we think of your resurrection, that you would cause within us a resurrection of sorts, that we would rise to new life, that we would put away those grave clothes, those things that hold us back, and that we would run and rush into the new life into which you're calling. And so, Jesus, I pray that as we take some time and get into your word, and like I said, walk our way through the story, I pray that, Spirit, you would just draw to mind aspects of the story which we might have forgotten, or which we might have sort of glossed over. I pray, Spirit, that you would bring those to the forefront, that they would communicate deep and meaningful truth to us, and that in doing so, we would be able to celebrate ever more fully your resurrection. So, Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would be present here this morning, that you would give us ears to hear your voice to us, and that, Father God, you would give us the courage to act upon that which we hear. Jesus, would you continue to lead us and guide us by your Spirit in these moments we have together? And I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Well, terror stole my thunder, but I'm going to say it again. Christ is risen. Excellent. I love that. That's one of those ancient creeds of the church, probably been said as long as there's been a church. And so it's incredible to realize that as we join our voice in saying that, we join the voices of billions, literally billions of others, not only in our world today, but all throughout history, who make that claim and say those same words. Today we are going to continue in our Easter sermon series. Over the past 5 weeks or so of the series, past 4 weeks, we've been looking at five specific days in the life of Jesus and his followers. And we've been pulling out lessons that we can seek to apply to our lives. So if you've been with us, how many days have we done? We've done three. We're going to do four today, which means there's still another sermon in this series. So that's something I want to encourage you. Come back next week, because the sermon series doesn't end today. There's one more, and I want to encourage you to be a part of that, because there's some great stuff we can learn on that fifth day. So far in this series, we've learned about the events of a Thursday about 2,000 years ago, spending a great deal of time examining a very special Passover meal hosted by Jesus, colloquially known as the Last Supper. We spent some time examining Good Friday, and we learned about the horrific events of that fateful day, but also the incredible hope that's present even in those dark moments of Christ's earthly life. Last week, we looked at the silent Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, understanding it as a day of both rest and restlessness, of hope and hopelessness, of peace and peacelessness. Our challenge was to recognize the presence of Christ's peace in the peaceless circumstances of the first followers of Jesus Christ, and thereby realizing that we too are extended an experience of Christ's peace in our world of turmoil. Today we're going to look at perhaps the most important day in the history of our world. Certainly the most important day since day one of creation. A Sunday that occurred about 1,986 years ago, give or take, the first Easter Sunday. My goal this morning is to present to you the events of this incredible day. And then we're going to discuss how these ancient events can find meaning in our present world. I'm going to run with a guiding thought this morning, and so I want to put this before you just so that this kind of helps you understand the way that we're going to approach the text this morning. Hopefully it will make a whole lot more sense once we get through the sermon. I want you to consider that Easter Sunday is not actually a day of resolution and complete understanding, but a day of whispers of a resurrected Jesus, a day of doubt, a day of incredible, unfathomable mystery, and also a day of faith. Far from a day where everything made sense, the first Easter Sunday was a day that demanded faith given scant evidence, belief given unbelievable circumstances, and trust in the faith of untrustworthiness. Last week, we talked about the silence of the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and we concluded that it was a day during which very little seemed to have occurred. Now, that's not quite wholly the case, because Scripture tells us that on that Saturday, under the prompting of the Jewish religious leaders, Roman guards were stationed outside of the tomb, and that a seal was placed on the heavy stone that enclosed the tomb. You see, Jesus had upon at least five public occasions predicted that he would rise from the dead 3 days after his death. And so the Jewish leaders were concerned that the followers of Jesus might perform some funny business, if you will, stealing the body to pretend like a resurrection had occurred. They saw it as their duty, the religious leaders, to prevent this deception from occurring. And so throughout Saturday and on into Sunday morning, some poor Roman soldiers drew the short end of the stick, and they found themselves guarding the tomb of a disgraced and crucified Galilean criminal. Poor guys, eh? Who wants to draw that duty? You guys go guard a tomb. Anyhow, poor guys had drew the short end of the stick there. Now, before we move on, I want to give a little bit of a word about how the people of Israel understood the passing of a day. We covered this topic a couple weeks ago, but let me ask you, who can tell me how the people of Israel understood how a day worked? What did a day look like? When did it start? When did it end? Okay, so evening to evening. Sundown, in fact, to sundown is the Jewish understanding of a day. So as we talk about Easter Sunday, we're really talking about Saturday at sundown through to Sunday at sundown. And so that's the time period we're actually talking about in our time together today. Even though we celebrate the day a little bit differently, understand that's what I want to approach this topic with today, with that understanding in place. We spent a whole lot of time last week talking about Saturday, understanding that it was the Jewish Sabbath, a day to rest from earthly toil. Now, there were all kinds of ancient regulations about what could and what could not be done on the Sabbath. Of particular importance to our story is that the bodies of those who had died could not be prepared for burial or entombed on the Sabbath. Now, because of the time involved in Jesus' crucifixion and the proximity of his death to sundown on Good Friday, we learn that Christ's body was hastily placed into a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. It wasn't properly prepared according to Jewish custom. It was kind of like, quickly get this done because sundown's coming. Preparation included the use of spices and other aromatic oils to dampen the scent of decay, most often applied by the grieving women associated with the deceased person. Because this was a duty impermissible on the Sabbath, when was the earliest moment that Christ's body might have been prepared? Couldn't happen on the Sabbath, so when's the earliest it could have happened? Saturday night at? Okay, so ladies, gathered in the room here, listen to this. The earliest moment is sundown on Saturday evening. Now, any of you women in the room, would you be willing to walk after sundown through a sketchy neighborhood of town and into a darkened tomb to apply spices to a recently deceased body? Why not? What's that? Yeah, it gives me the as well. The thought of this is not something I would be jumping at the opportunity to do. And I don't think those first followers of Jesus who were women jumped at that opportunity or not, because we're told that a number of women closely associated with Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, made it their plan to properly prepare Christ's body as early as safely possible on that ancient Sunday morning. And we're told that shortly after dawn, because now the sun was up, now you could see these women made their way down to the tomb to prepare Christ's body. Now we learn that before the women arrived at the tomb, a number of particularly important things occurred. The first thing that occurred provides us for our reason for gathering together today. As the sun began to rise in the ancient Middle Eastern sky, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. I like to think that this actually happened as the sun rose. I think God is poetic in terms of his working of time. And so as the sun rose from the dead. It's an incredible thing we gather to celebrate. It's a profound statement. And so I want to spend a couple minutes talking about it. The resurrection is often explained away using one of two arguments because there are people that don't believe this occurred. So the two arguments are this. The first is that Jesus wasn't really dead, that he was only swooning, which is like being almost dead. And when placed in the tomb and within the coolness of that tomb, he was somehow revived throughout the night. Now, in response to this, we need to realize that the Romans were quite experienced and skilled at their use of crucifixion. The sole purpose of crucifixion was to provide a painful death. And so we can pretty safely assume that Jesus was not swooning following his crucifixion. He was actually dead. Romans knew what they were doing. So there's no doubt, he was dead. They didn't put him off the cross without being dead. And so it kind of works away that sort of explanation. The second argument is that the disciples somehow stole away Christ's body. So he was actually dead, but then the disciples made their way in somehow and stole away the body. As I mentioned a moment ago, the Jewish leaders were aware of this possibility, and they actually took a whole lot of necessary precautions to prevent it from occurring. A securely sealed tomb and the stationing of Roman guards, who understood that a failure to perform their duties meant death, debunks that theory pretty clearly. Though we don't understand the mechanics of it all, sometime early on that Sunday morning, by his power, God raised Jesus from the dead. Life returned to Jesus' lifeless body. Christ, who was really, truly, fully, and completely dead, was miraculously raised to life. Does that mean anything to you in this room today? I don't know. It does to me. It's the reason I get up most mornings, because I know that Christ was raised from the dead. He extended forgiveness to me. He's given me new life. It gets me through my day-to-days. But today it means something even more exciting, because this is the day we remember this. This is the day we celebrate together the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. Now, another important event occurred immediately prior to the arrival of the women. Scripture tells us that an angel of the Lord arrived on the scene, prompting a violent earthquake to occur. This mighty angel rolled back the stone that was sealing the tomb, and then he sat upon it, kind of like an imposing gargoyle, a sight so frightening that the station guards passed out from fear. Coming to moments later, noting the ransacked tomb, the guards, now understanding that their lives were probably in danger, ran off to Jerusalem and reported the events to the chief priests of Israel. Knowing that this report from the guards would probably mean trouble for them, the chief priests gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they say, if anybody asks you about this, you tell them the disciples came in, stole the body away while you were asleep, and if that means your life, we'll step in, we'll assure that you don't lose your life over this. And so as the women approached the tomb, they immediately found it unsealed and unguarded, save for the presence of angelic beings. According to our story, the angel or angels, depending on which gospel account you read, they informed the woman that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, urging them to note that the tomb was now empty. We're told that Mary Magdalene impulsively runs back to the guest house where the disciples were staying, and she calls to Peter and John for help, reporting that the body's missing. Peter and John race to the tomb, during which time the angelic host vacated the area, and were confounded to find it empty, save for the strips of linen that had been used to wrap Christ's body and the face cloth that had covered its face. Both men, Peter and John, returned to the guest house, Peter wondering to himself what had happened, while the women remained at the tomb in shock and disbelief. At this point, Jesus appears to the women, specifically to Mary Magdalene, who didn't immediately recognize him, thinking he was a gardener tending to the burial garden. Now, we often skip past this little interchange, but it's important that we understand that on the first day of the week, in the middle of a garden, Mary mistook Jesus for a gardener. Let me say that again. On the first day of the week, in the middle of a garden, Mary mistook Jesus for a gardener. I want you to go back in time a number of years. Think of the creation account for a moment. On the first day of creation, in the middle of the Garden of Eden, who was the gardener? Say it nice and loud. God. God was the gardener, the creator of life. So borrowing from imagery found in the creation account, the peaceful Garden of Eden, God is the gardener who tends his creation, the gospel writer John points to an immediate new Eden, a new creation. In the resurrection story, there stands Jesus, God in human flesh, and the initiator of resurrection life. Jesus put a period on the reign of death and sin on Good Friday. He rested in peace from his work on that silent Saturday. And he kicked off new creation with the rising sun of Easter Sunday. Mary and the other women eventually recognized Jesus for who he was, and they began worshiping at his feet. Jesus asks them to stand up and then sends the women back into Jerusalem and the guest house where the disciples were lodged to share with the 11 who were gathered there the incredible good news of Christ's resurrection. Amazingly, we are told that when the women shared their miraculous experience with the disciples, actually, let me ask you, how'd they react? Mary and these women come running back and they say, the tomb is empty and we've seen an angel and Jesus has appeared to us and he's risen from the dead. How do the 11 respond? Listen, they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. They did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. I bet you they asked, could a gaggle of distraught women, one of whom was a former prostitute, out of whom had been cast 7 demons, really be trusted as eyewitnesses? Probably running through their heads. Now, by late afternoon, we learn through Scripture that 2 of Christ's followers began a journey from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus, which was about 12 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. The 2-hour or so trek began normally enough for these 2 men, when all of a sudden, Jesus appeared, joining these men on their journey. Now, they were kept from recognizing him. However, as they walked, spending a couple hours in conversation with this man, the 2 followers of Jesus became amazed at his understanding of Scripture as they walked along the road, discussing matters of faith. As they neared Emmaus and the daylight began to fade, the 2 disciples invited the stranger to stay for dinner with them. As the stranger blessed the food and broke the bread, his identity was immediately revealed. And then he immediately vanished from the room. Awestruck, these 2 men hightailed it back to Jerusalem to share with the disciples their encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Arriving after sunset, they shared their unbelievable story with the 11 gathered in the guest house. From the report, it seems that Jesus might also have appeared to Peter in the interim. We're not entirely sure. What I want you to realize is that at this point in time, Sunday slowly passes into Monday. When does the day end in the Jewish mind? At sunset. That ends the story of the first Easter Sunday. 13 men, 4 women, 6 or 7 of whom report having encountered the resurrected Christ. Mistrusted reports and innuendo, I would suggest, fill this ancient day. The early followers of Jesus were left with an empty tomb, a folded cloth, some strips of linen, and a couple outrageous tales of resurrection from the sketchiest of sources. He is risen? He is risen indeed. It's a strange day for us. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday nearly 2,000 years ago. The empty tomb provides key evidence. I mean, all the religious leaders of Israel needed to do was produce a body to reveal an occupied tomb, if you will, and the whole of Christ's ministry would have dissolved like the characters at the end of Infinity War. Hopefully I didn't ruin anybody's lives. His whole story would have dissipated very quickly. But they couldn't do this, could they? There was no body. It was gone. The eventual shifting of the weekly Sabbath from Saturday, to Sunday to mark Christ's resurrection too confirms the timing of his resurrection that it occurred on a Sunday. We have the benefit of hindsight, though, in all of this, don't we? We know the rest of the story, while those early followers of Jesus were stuck right smack dab in the middle of it. Evidence for our faith includes multiple eyewitnesses who have seen the risen Christ over a 40-day period. That's our evidence. But their evidence was far less certain, far less fully unpacked. And yet, within the narrative of the first Easter Sunday, we find something absolutely incredible, something that blends our stories, I would suggest, with their story. In John 20, verse 8, we read these words. Finally, the other disciple, this is John, according to our understanding of things. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. You see, at the prompting of Mary Magdalene, Peter and the other disciple, John, ran for the tomb. John won the foot race there. Presented with an empty tomb and some strips of linen, Scripture tells us that John saw and believed. Additionally, we're told that John and Peter still did not understand the scriptural necessity for Christ's resurrection. They didn't grasp how Psalm 16, 22, or Isaiah 53 foretold of the resurrection of the Messiah. And yet, he saw and believed. And so I think that should prompt us a question. What did he believe? He saw what? What did he see? An empty tomb. And he believed what? We're not told. We're not told entirely. My sense, though, is that there are two key beliefs that are confirmed by the empty tomb. The first is the obvious. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus is established by the empty tomb. John saw the empty tomb and believed that Jesus had been risen from the dead. Seeing the resurrected Christ was not necessary for him. The empty tomb was enough. So he believed that Christ had raised from the dead. Secondly, though, I think it also encourages us to understand that belief in the reality of Christ's work on the cross was confirmed by the empty tomb. John understood Christ's victory over sin, death, and evil by seeing an empty tomb. You see, though the cross acts as a key mechanism for Christ's victory, the tomb provides confirmation of what Christ did on the cross. Think about it like this. It's very easy to claim the power to forgive sin, but how would one know for certain if this claim was real or not? In all honesty, without some prior confirmation, we'd have to wait until all is said and done to see if that claim were true. And at that point, it'd be too late if the claim were proven false. Right? If I were to say, I have the power to forgive your sin, how would you know whether I'm telling you the truth or not? The only way to know for sure is to wait until the end of time, until you pass away and you stand before God. And then God says, is your sin forgiven? And you would say, yes, I put my trust in Scott. And he would say, sorry. Same for these men here. For all of us. The only way to know for sure is if somehow he gave us evidence of power to forgive sin. And Jesus claimed the power to forgive sin even prior to his resurrection. And he backed it up with evidence of this power. Some of you will know this story. In Mark chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, there's a discussion going on between some religious leaders and Jesus over the healing of a paralyzed man. And they're arguing about whether Jesus has the right to say he forgives sin and this sort of thing going on. Jesus speaks into this circumstance and he says, which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What does he then do? What does he do? He tells the man to stand up. He heals the man fully and completely. Christ's power to forgive sins is evidenced through that miraculous healing. Similarly, in our story today, this is the place of the empty tomb in regards to the ultimate forgiveness extended by Christ on the cross. In fact, the Apostle Paul has this to say about the connection between the cross and the empty tomb. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see, the empty tomb puts meat on the claim that Christ's death provided forgiveness of sin. So if anybody asks you, what is your confidence that your sins are forgiven? You say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Not the cross. The empty tomb is our confidence that Christ's work on the cross is effective, that our sins are forgiven. For John, the empty tomb was enough to inspire belief in Christ's resurrection and his claims as Messiah. Very simply, that required faith. And you know what? It's not much different for us here today. We know of the empty tomb. We know of the abandoned strips of linen. But we also know of the numerous eyewitness accounts of the risen Christ, more than 500 people in total, the incredible historical record of God's work through the church, and we can also understand from Scripture that Christ had to raise from the dead. In the end, though we have evidence, belief in Christ's resurrection and his claims as Messiah require faith. For many in this room today, we've come to a place where, like John, we've believed. And for us, today is a day of incredible celebration. For others, you might find yourself in the place of James or Matthew or perhaps even Thomas. You've heard the claims, but you're still in a place of confusion and doubt. You're like the majority of those early followers of Jesus on that resurrection Sunday. You hear reports. You hear them saying what they've seen, but you're confused by it all. That may be you today. You might even find yourself in the place of one of my closest friends who, after I was trying to share with him the good news of Jesus, exclaimed, "Well, if Jesus were real, he'd just show himself to me." Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. Today, if you find yourself in a place like some of those earliest followers of Jesus, I want to prompt you with a question. I think it's up behind me there, a couple of them, in fact. What will it take for you to see and believe? It's the first question I'd like to ask you. I'd like you to wrestle with that question a little bit. What will it take for you to see and believe? Or what do you require to trust that on that ancient Sunday, Jesus initiated a whole new world of recreated life? Or what will it take for you to honestly respond, "He is risen indeed"? See, sometimes we say that. It's easy to say the words. It's difficult to back it up with belief. So this morning, I want to ask you those questions. And I want to share with you that this is actually a safe place to wrestle with those questions. We are a safe people among whom to wrestle with these sorts of realities. What I want you to know is that you are welcome here in the middle of your doubt and confusion. Not just today, but every single day. You are welcome among us. Wrestle with these realities alongside of us. My prayer this morning is that our confident faith in the resurrection of Jesus and our confidence in his offer of forgiveness and new life inspires in you a similar faith. My prayer is that our confident proclamation that up from the grave he arose permits you to see and believe in Christ today. Might today be a celebration of an empty cross, an empty tomb, and one full of faith. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs. And Jesus, I thank you for the reality of your resurrection. And Jesus, I thank you even more so for the presence of the empty tomb, which provides us evidence for our trust and faith that you have forgiven our sins. Jesus, though much of this is confusing, and though we may find ourselves in a place where we are wrestling and waffling and battling back and forth on where we stand in this issue, I thank you, Jesus, that you've created a safe people that we can do that among. I thank you, Father, for your creation of the church, a people who are designed and commissioned with bearing witness to your resurrection, but at the same time, extending open arms to those who are confused and wondering. I thank you, Jesus, for this people. I thank you for your work among us and in us. And I thank you, Father God, that your resurrection some 2,000 years ago means that one day I will rise to new life. Not because of anything I've done, not because of who I am, but because of who you are and what you've done. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would help us, each one of us, to place our trust and our faith in you, that we would consider these events, that we would wrestle with these realities, the stories of an empty tomb and abandoned linens of a resurrected Jesus, that we would wrestle with these. And that in doing so, Father God, that by your Spirit you would bring us to a place of complete trust and faith in you. So, Father God, as we continue in these last moments to once again proclaim the reality of your resurrection and the reality that that resurrection implies for us, that you would be at work in us and through us by your Spirit. We're thankful for today. We're thankful for who you are. We're thankful for your victory on the cross and what that means for each one of us. Would you be given all glory, praise, and honor today? And I pray this in your name. Amen.